I invite you now to turn with me and your copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10. Actually, we'll be spending most of our time in chapter 11, but there's a parallel sentence that's found in this section as well, Matthew chapter 10. I'll read just verses 5 through 15 in this chapter, and then skipping to the next chapter, I'll read chapter 11 beginning in verse 20. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. This is found on page 815 in the Bibles provided. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And then skipping to chapter 11, verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let us pray. Oh, great God, we do pray that you would move your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would understand these things written not only for the sake of those who first heard it, but written for our sakes as well. For your word will last beyond the heavens and the earth. And Lord, it is for the good of your people, for all who are called according to your name. So Lord, would you bless its reading, bless its preaching, bless its hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, next week is Horn Creek Family Camp for our presbytery. I know not everybody's able to go, so I don't want to rub it in your face, but I can't conceal it. I'm pretty excited to go, and I'm pretty excited about the horseback riding. But I'm a bit reminded of what horseback riding was when I was a young scout at camp. You see, back at Boy Scout camp, the horses there always went the same trail. They always went the same path every day. No matter who was riding them, they always went the same way. So it wasn't really like riding at all. I mean, there were, you know, it's not a leash. Okay, I don't ride horses often. What is that, reins? There were reins there, but I had no control over what this horse was doing. It did what it wanted. It did what it was trained to do. It did its will, not my will. There was no submission of the horse to what I wanted. And so, interestingly, as Jesus is talking about these cities, there's a lack of submission here. There's a pride, like that horse. I wouldn't say the horse could be described as proud, but still, the horse wouldn't listen to what I had said to say. Jesus is here speaking about cities that would not listen to what he had to say. He's talking about what's the fate that will end, that is their end. And he's warning us. And he's calling to us. And he's telling us that humility, not pride, will draw you to Christ. Humility, not pride, will draw you to Christ. First, we should see that the unrepentant cities where Jesus ministered and lived will face harsh judgment. Let me read again from verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And likewise, he turns to Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Matthew tells us what is going on here in this section in verse 20. Jesus is denouncing specific cities. And these are cities where Jesus had been, where he had performed mighty works, or we might take that phrase to mean a majority of his miracles. This is not a general warning. This is a specific judgment. He speaks to these cities, and he speaks to them by name. And he compares them to ancient pagan cities. So let's orient ourselves to these cities and get an idea of what's going on here. Well, for one, these three cities that Jesus denounces, that is Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they had some things in common. Well, one was their geography. They were close to one another. All three are on the northern shores of Lake Tiberias, or it's elsewhere called Lake Gennesaret, which means Lake of the Harp. It's in the shape of a harp, or Lake the Sea of Galilee. That's what we're talking about. They're on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so one, they're in Galilee. This is Galilee of the Gentiles. So while there are Jewish communities here, there would also have been many Gentiles around them. And Jesus had been to all of them. He did mighty works among them. He'd been there. He'd done things there. Literally, Jesus is saying here that most of his works were done in these cities, of all the works that Jesus did. And that's pretty astounding. Just a sampling of what Jesus did in the last of these cities, in Capernaum, what we have recorded in the Gospels. It was in this city that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the paralytic who was lowered down to him through the roof. The man in the synagogue with an unclean demon. It was in this city that the centurion and the official came to ask Jesus to heal their servant or their son. And it was in this city that Jesus just gave the word. And from that very hour, those loved ones were healed. Capernaum and these other two cities had a larger share of Jesus' miracles than any other cities Jesus had been to. And to highlight the access that these cities, particularly Capernaum, particularly that last one, had to Jesus, Matthew has recorded in his gospel that Jesus was not just a visitor, but in fact, Jesus was a resident of this city of Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 tells us that he, that is Jesus, leaving Nazareth, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Jesus slept in this city. He walked their streets. He likely shopped in their marketplaces, probably worshipped at their synagogue. This tells us that whatever Jesus denounces this city for is certainly not something he denounces out of ignorance. Jesus knew these people. He had seen them face to face. And by the way, that means that they had seen him too. These cities had had every opportunity to know Jesus, to hear his words. But Jesus denounces all three. If the miracles done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If the mighty works done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would remain to this day. Jesus is making a comparison. He's saying that if these same miracles had been done in other cities, then they would have repented. They would have heard. They would have listened. They would have turned from their ways. Now, we may be tempted to ask some questions. If Jesus would have seen more success elsewhere, then why didn't Jesus go elsewhere? Well, for one, the comparison isn't that simple. Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities that had been conquered and rebuilt before Jesus was born. So Jesus isn't talking about the Tyre and Sidon of his day. He's talking about ancient Tyre and Sidon. Sodom didn't even exist in Jesus' day. It was still a ruin. And so Jesus is comparing Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these cities of his day, to cities that were significant in the history before him, particularly in the Old Testament history, in the prophecies that had come before him. And he's making this comparison, and as he's comparing these cities, what other comparison is he making implicitly? He's comparing his ministry to the ministry of the prophets who had prophesied against those cities. And what's he finding? He's finding that his ministry must be listened to. But we might also ask, well, okay, so if you had done these same miracles, not in this city, but in this city, these would have repented, these didn't. So is there some kind of threshold here? Is there some kind of threshold beyond which people will repent? And if there is such a threshold, why didn't Jesus just do some more miracles? Why didn't Jesus just pass that threshold? But if that is your question, let me turn the tables on you and ask you, what are you really asking? Because it sounds like this. Let's take this out of the realm of those cities there. Let's take this into the realm of your life now. Is your question, Jesus, there must be some threshold of signs of preaching past which I will repent and I won't be able to help it. Why don't you do that for me, Jesus? Suddenly, what you're saying is, Jesus, what you've already done isn't enough for me. And so I respond to you, if that is your heart, if that is your question, then who are you, O man, to talk back to Jesus? Does a pot have the right to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And so we see in this section, as we think of these cities, we see even as we would compare, as we would think of ourselves in that situation, that Jesus does not owe you or any sinner salvation. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't owe you or anyone any more signs. If he turned your water glass into wine, would that be enough? If he healed your mother or daughter, would that be enough? If he raised the dead, would you then repent and believe? If he sent ministers to preach to you and put Christians in your path and put his church in your midst, is that not sufficient? If he gave you life and breath and preserved you to this very day, should you not repent? Trust in him with all your being. Has he not already done enough? So Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are unrepentant. But who is to blame? Not Jesus. Not God. Each person who hardens himself, each city, we might even say nation, that hardens itself against God and his anointed. It is their sin of hard-heartedness. It is their sin of unrepentance. If you are unrepentant, who is to blame? Only yourself. Heed this warning, friends. And so what is the chief rebuke here? What is the chief concern that Jesus has amongst all these cities that Matthew has these sayings recorded together for us here? Well, not only do these three cities that Jesus denounces have common things, common geography, a common connection with Jesus, but these three cities, these ancient cities, these pagan cities that Jesus compares them to, they have some things in common as well. Indeed, they were pagan cities. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were pagan cities, and they were denounced by the prophets. I've already mentioned that. But here are some of the things that the prophets said about them. Some of these I read earlier from Ezekiel. Tyre and Sidon were wealthy. They were wise. They had understanding. And they even took that to heart. And that they said, and these are some of the things the prophets said against them. This is what you're saying, essentially. They said, I am perfect in beauty. They said, I am a god. And so what were the sins of Tyre and Sidon? Not their wealth, but their pride. It was their pride. How about Sodom? Of course, we know Sodom for their sodomy. You remember the story where the very angels came to the city and they came to rescue Lot and the men of the city, young to old, all of them came out. And even though they were struck with blindness, they still were groping for the door to the morning. This is the depravity of Sodom. But is that their root sin? Well, I would suggest that the scriptures actually tell us there's something deeper there. There's something else we should note about Sodom. The prophet Ezekiel makes this comment, even in the midst of denouncing some other city in his own context. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 says, Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Excess of food and prosperous ease, sound familiar? But did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. They were prideful. And they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So what's the connection to all three? It's pride. It's pride. Jesus is rebuking these cities he's been to, that he's lived in, for their pride. Essentially, have my miracles been enough for you? No. No, Jesus, no. It's pride. It's pride. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so Matthew records for us that they did not repent. Verse 20. And these are connected. If you are proud, you will not repent. Because repentance would mean it would steal away that very thing in which you pride yourself. If you're proud, you will not repent. And if you're unrepentant, you may very well be proud. And Jesus says that it will be more bearable in the judgment for the ancient cities than for the ones that Jesus came to and lived among. And this flies in the face of some thinking. Sometimes we as Christians can be more optimistic than Christ. We find ourselves saying, well, if I can just bring Jesus near to these people by my example, by my testimony, by my preaching, or through my preacher, then these people will most surely repent and believe. Not so. It's not that simple. Jesus lived in Capernaum, and their end result was not repentance, justification, sanctification, and glorification. No. They will not be exalted to heaven, but be brought down to Hades. Their judgment will be less bearable, less tolerable. That is to say that Jesus is coming near. When Jesus comes near, it is grace to the humble. But to the hardened proud, Jesus' very presence will only make them more hardened still and make their condemnation worse. And that tests what's our deepest motive when we evangelize? It questions our motives, what our deepest love is, what our chief commitment is, does it not? Am I sharing the gospel with these people? You know, maybe you've got some people in mind that you want them to know Jesus. Am I sharing the gospel with them because I love them and I would get mad at Jesus if they don't repent? Or instead, am I sharing the gospel with these people because I love Jesus? And because I love Jesus, I love them too. And yet I'll entrust them to Him, no matter what He chooses. Jesus' coming near will bring either grace and repentance or hardening and judgment. And I'll note here briefly that it's not just Jesus coming near, but also His ministers. And our cities to which Jesus sends ministers will be likewise judged. Again, that's the connection here to what I read in chapter 10. Let's flip back, orient ourselves there. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles in chapter 10. But read again verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's the same phrase that Jesus carries over in denouncing these cities. I just want to point out that it's not just when Jesus comes near, but when Jesus sends His apostles into cities, into towns, into villages, and we might ask, into nations too. But the same principle is at work. Whether Jesus or His representatives, the apostles, His sent ones, whether Jesus or his representatives come, blessings are multiplied, but so are the curses. Covenant obligation increases. It does not diminish when Jesus comes near. And so we must receive Christ's apostles' word and teachings. We must receive what they wrote for us in the New Testament. We must receive what is preached to us through Christ's ministers. They have been brought near to us. Christ has been brought near to you. How have you responded? If it's in pride, and hear of the judgment that Jesus Himself warns you of. Humble yourself. Repent. If you have heard in humility, if you have repented, praise God for the grace the Father has shown you. For this was His gracious will. That's where Jesus moves us to next. It is the Father's gracious will to reveal to the children and to hide from the wise. Verse 25, let's flip back to chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." You see, in these two verses, Matthew gives us a glimpse into Jesus' prayer life. We're standing on holy ground here. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is speaking to his eternal Father. And the next verse tells us Jesus knows his Father in a way that no one else knows him. You know, it would be one thing to go to a huge auditorium to hear the wife of a prominent couple give a public speech. It would be quite a different thing to hear her on the phone speaking intimately to her husband. You see, in essence, when we hear Jesus' prayers, we are hearing that intimacy. We're hearing one side of the conversation between Jesus and the Father, not just his teaching to the crowds, but his very prayers. And so we overhear in this prayer things that Jesus reveals about the Father. He has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. He has revealed them to little children. He has hidden, he has revealed. And this was the Father's gracious will. It is no coincidence that this prayer comes right after Jesus' denunciation of the unrepentant cities. Jesus is recognizing that God the Father hides these things. Repentance itself. Salvation. Knowing Jesus, knowing the Father, he hides these things from the wise and understanding, from the proud. And though God would be perfectly just to will that repentance, be granted to none, Jesus goes on to say that he has revealed himself to little children. This is the Father's gracious will. This is grace itself magnified because of the way that grace is exerted. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And why does he do that? Well, the wise would just praise their own wisdom. The understanding would, they would misunderstand grace. But those who have been humbled even to become like little children will praise God for his grace. Do you praise God for the grace that he's shown to you? Are you humbled? Are you comfortable being called by Jesus a little child? Or would you rather him call you the wise and understanding? Know the difference between what he's saying here. And for this, Jesus praises God. He says, "I thank you, Father, for this." Jesus not only recognizes that God reveals to some and hides from others, but Jesus thanks the Father for doing so. He says, "I thank you." Jesus is not, he's not angry with God that his miracles didn't produce converts in these cities. Jesus isn't angry about that. He thanks God that that was, in fact, God's gracious will. And so Jesus' will is perfectly aligned to the will of the Father. How is your heart toward the Father's salvation of some and not of others? Does it not humble us to know this, to overhear this prayer? Friends, it was not your wisdom or beauty or prosperity. That's why Paul says, some of you were not wise, some of you were not even powerful, some of you were not of noble birth. It wasn't our wisdom or beauty or prosperity, nor can it even be our littleness or our childlikeness. It's nothing in us at all, but entirely God's gracious will that has set us apart for as his own. So praise God. Praise the God of grace. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we have the mind of Christ our Savior to thank the Father even for his election and reprobation, even as Christ our Savior thanked his Father for these things. And we move on to verse 27. Jesus is the only one through whom the Father is revealed. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is talking about knowing between two people. This is a relationship between two perfect persons. It's not romantic love, but a higher love, a perfect love, the perfect love. The Father and the Son know each other. There is intimacy. Even though eternal and everlasting, there's not a staleness or a hollowness to this knowing. It is vibrant and full of vitality. There is an intensity and a beauty to the love that is within God Himself. And this beauty is completely hidden to everyone by everyone else by nature. There's an exclusivity. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus has exclusive rights to the Father. No one but these two knows. And it could have been left there. But no. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is, Jesus says that we can indeed know this love of God. But furthermore, it's dependent upon him. And in doing so, Jesus connects his choice to the Father's will. The Father reveals to little children. The Son reveals to the same. By his sovereign choice, according to the Father's gracious will. And outside of the Son revealing to the Father, no one, or outside of the Son revealing the Father, no one knows him. Jesus is not just comparing himself to the Old Testament prophets. He's making claims that set him apart from everyone and everything else. No one but Jesus can reveal the Father. There is no other way. So you and I, we must deal with Jesus. Not that we make a deal with Jesus on our end. No, no. It's not ours to bargain. But it is his to offer. It is his to choose. And it is his to call you to himself. And that's what he does next. He calls you to come. To take his yoke, to find rest. He says, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This last part of this message may come completely unexpected to you. Jesus has just talked about his exclusivity. Jesus has just made clear that when he comes near, it means that covenant obligations are heightened, not diminished. If you are proud, then you will only be hardened and suffer harsher judgment. And yet Jesus here calls you to himself. Look how expansive this call is. All who labor and are heavy laden. This is a call that extends out from the city in which Jesus originally spoke it, even to this city, to this room right now. This is a call for you to hear. This is a call for you to heed. It's a call to little children. Come. It's a call to the humble. Come. It is not a call that the proud, the wise and understanding, the unburdened and carefree will heed. Those things will prevent you from heeding this. They will prevent you from coming to Christ. And anything that prevents you from coming to Jesus is a snare. It's a spur of Satan. So don't let your business prowess, your political power, your sexual identity, your ability to win an argument, your moral impeccability, your beauty, or mental agility keep you from this call. Cast off whatever you take pride in, if it is keeping you from Christ. And no, repentance is not for the faint of heart. It will take that which is most dear to you, that very thing that you take your pride in. But it's worth it to let it go, to come to Jesus, to hear the promises. Jesus promises you rest. Rest from your labor. Rest from your ladder climbing. Rest from your burdens. Rest from your people pleasing, which is really just people manipulating. Rest from your persona keeping. Rest from your record keeping. Rest from your battle to stay on the top. Rest from your labor and heavy burdens. But it is not just a call to do whatever you want either. Jesus does not call you as his ox and then put you out to pasture. No, he tells you, take my yoke upon you. Now, this language of yoke, we find it elsewhere in the scriptures. This is referring to his commandments. Coming to Jesus doesn't give you license to break his commandments. It doesn't make you licentious. You can do whatever we want now. No. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's not inconsistent with his commanding us. Now, this is not the same yoke as the ceremonial laws of Israel, those commands that would be superseded in Christ. Nor is this the yoke which was referred to in Acts 15 by Peter, I believe, a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That is, this is not the heavy burdens of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who added to God's law, who laid these burdens upon others but would not lift a finger to bear it themselves. No. It's not a yoke of man's commandments. It's not a yoke intended for another people. This is the yoke of Christ. These are his commandments. It's not a new commandment either, but an old one that you had from the beginning. It is true and yet new in him. It is the yoke to know and love God with all that you are and all that you have, and to love one another. It is the yoke of the moral law of God. It is the yoke of love. And this yoke has implications for the church. Not just relating to the yoke itself. You see, the word here, yoke, implies an implement that had not just one oxen, but two oxen. Each ox is bound not only to the plow, but also to the ox beside him. And I suspect that an ox might object to both the yoke and the other animal. Why are you putting me next to this guy? Likewise, there is a tendency for persons to say, "I'll have Christ, but not his yoke." Or, "I'll have Christ, but not his church." Or, "I'll have Christ, but not his ministers." Or, "I'll have Christ, but not Paul." Or pick whichever one you want. But what stands behind all these statements of pride? "I'll have Christ, but not these parts that go with him." It's pride. It's pride. But how does Christ describe it? Describe this relationship that he's telling you to enter. He's saying, "It's my yoke." The way that Jesus is calling you to himself is not as the farmer on the plow, whip in hand. Even though Jesus is the just judge of the world, even though Jesus has exclusive rights to the Father, Jesus is calling you to come to him, to take his yoke as the ox. It's already got his neck in the yoke himself.
The yoke's already around his neck. It's already across his shoulders. It's his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. And of course he's connected to his church, his ministers, his apostles. They're all part of this call. Because as soon as you take his yoke, then you're yoked with them as well. But Jesus wants your eyes on him. He says, come to me. He says, take my yoke. He says, I will give you rest. He wants your eyes on him. And indeed, it was his yoke. He loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor enough to die for him. And he says, learn from me. For only he has the true knowledge of God. Only he has that intimacy with God to reveal God in the fullness of revelation that we have. And he says, learn from me. Because also he has walked the way of righteousness. He knows it well. And he is gentle. He doesn't call you from a lofty place, from a place of pride, even though he above all others would have a right to pride. But he himself is lowly in heart. And it's in his place of humility, from that place, that he calls to you right now. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do the devil much damage by breaking us of our pride. Lord, do not let any of those sins keep us from you. Lord, from heaven, speak these words that your sheep would hear. Lord, that we would find comfort in you. Lord, that we would know your ways. Lord, that you would be glorified in being the only one who is able to reveal the Father to us. Lord, we need you. Lord, we continue to struggle with sin. Lord, we live in the midst of cities of sinners, of a nation of sinners. We are in need of you. So, Lord, would you come near? Yet we don't ask that lightly, knowing that indeed you coming and dwelling in Capernaum meant it's harsher judgment and greater condemnation. Yet, Lord, we cannot bear to be aparted from you. So we would bid you come near. Come near to your people. Yoke us to yourself. Yoke us to your laws and commandments. For they are righteous and they are not burdensome to us who have been regenerated by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you show your power in the midst of a people who need it? Lord, be glorified in this. Be glorified as the one who brings grace, who also brings judgment. Be glorified in all that you do. And make our hearts to be like yours, to love what you love, to thank you for what you thank the Father for, that you would be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.